want to thank you for joining us today. We are very, very grateful for you being here. We were hoping that Graham would ask Graham to put something on like this for a long time, and I'm glad that he put this together today. We trust that our time together would be a blessing, and that it would lend itself to robust conversation, whether among ourselves or within your own context, because I think it is important for us as ministers, as servants in the church, in the body of Christ, and even as individuals, followers of Christ, to ask ourselves why we do what we do. I mean, do we do what we do just because that's what we've always done? Or do we do what we do because something is shaping what we do? Something is shaping how we live. Something is giving a thrust of how we pursue and how we live our lives out. And I think times like this is important. It's valuable, especially when you can do it with brothers and sisters in Christ, because iron sharpens iron. It's almost biblical, isn't it? Yeah, iron sharpens iron. And so I think it'll be a fun time. I think it'll be a very beneficial time together. As you well know, the topic of our workshop today is a gospel-centered worship. And my task today, and this is the only time you have to listen to me, but my task today is to explain what we mean by being gospel-centered, or what is gospel-centeredness. And I believe it's a simple concept, but in order for us to develop that concept, we want to make sure that we are on the same page, and really before we even jump into worship and music, which entails how the gospel shapes the music that we sing and how the gospel shapes the gathering of God's people, I think it's important for us to make sure we're on the same page and to examine the gospel very briefly. And my guess, and I think it's a pretty safe guess from the looks of you, except for one. No, from the looks of you that we're on the same page, but let's look at it anyway. If you have your Bibles, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's so many texts that we can turn to, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think Paul describes and defines the gospel in its most simplest form, and yet in that simple form, it reveals to us a great deal of truth from which we might glean. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to establish this. And we looked at this past Sunday, by the way. So if you were here this last Sunday, you can take a quick nap, and I'll wake you up when I'm done. Verse number one, we'll read the first 11 verses. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What a wonderful passage that describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. In its simplicity, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, time constraints would really keep us from looking too closely at the text, but with a cursory reading, with just a quick reading through this text, we can notice several important truths regarding the gospel. For example, the first two verses explains that the gospel invokes a genuine faith that serves as a means by which it is received. It serves as a means that allows us to stand firm. It is the process through which we are being saved, that is, the just shall live by faith. But that gospel invokes that faith that we might continue to be saved. It is an onward process of life. And then it grounds us for the persevering of the saints, or as the persevering of the saints. So this gospel invokes within us a faith, a faith that will stand, will receive it, will stand firm in it, will grow in it, and will persevere to the end. That's God's work. That's God's work in our lives. It's not a self-made thing. It's not something that we have to conjure up. It's the faith is the result of hearing the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that gospel invokes that faith so that we might, so these might, the Christian life might take place. Well, in the first clause of verse number 3, we learn that the source of the message is Christ. Right? Paul says, this is what I received. He says that on two occurrences. I received this from Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 1. That's his argument. This gospel was not from man. This gospel is not something I made up. It was by Christ. And that really reminds us that the gospel is not our message. The gospel is not what it has meant to me. The gospel is what we have received from Christ. All Christians, simply, we are his ambassadors conveying the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We also learn from that Paul's reference to the scriptures in verse number 3 and 4. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That reminds us, of course, we know that those scriptures refer to the Old Testament scriptures because the New Testament was actually being written at the time. So he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. We know that Jesus on the road to Emmaus, speaking to the two disciples after his resurrection, opened up the scriptures from the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he revealed to them all the things that it says about him. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the death, burial, and resurrection was not something that just happened by accident. It's not something that just took place because a plan of God went awry. Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom and people rejected him, so he was crucified. No, what it tells us is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was established at the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. The overarching theme is man's redemption. So you read from the book of Genesis, and you finish up in the book of Revelation, and you will find the overarching theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the redemption of mankind. Genesis 3:15, that Jesus told Satan, you will bruise his heel, that God will send a seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel. It is, you will lead men to crucify him, but he will crush your head. Well, you read the end of this chapter, what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and truly, Jesus has crushed his head, a final blow. How? By a righteous life, dying for our sins because the wages of sin is death, being raised again, overcoming sin, death, and the grave. He is victorious. So we find here that his reference to the Old Testament tells us that this was God's plan. This was not by chance, this was not a mistake, that God had intended it, and it's the overarching theme of all of man's history. And then when you read the accounts of the many witnesses, which is amazing, isn't it? When you consider how many witnesses there were, 500 people at one time, most of whom were still alive when he wrote this. And the significance of that is, as he wrote this, no one stood up and said, no, I was there. He wasn't really alive. They were there. They could refute this history. You know, there isn't any historical figure that has more documentation about his existence than that of Jesus. I think Alexander the Great was written about almost over 100 years after he was dead. So you can make up whatever you want. But here, these people were still living. What else do we find here? We find in this passage, verses 3 and 4 gives the simplest definition of the gospel that we find in the scriptures. I think it's the simplest. And what I challenged our folks this last Sunday is we want to be careful that we not take a simple statement and look at it as simplistic. The gospel is not simplistic. It is simple. Notice what he says here, the statement, first clause of this statement, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Well, if you look at that, you can induce and you can deduce from these several truths. First of all, it indicates we are all sinners, right? If we weren't sinners, then Jesus would not have had to die. It affirms that death is the established penalty of our sins, because if death was not the established penalty of sins, then Jesus would not have had to die, right? For the wages of sin is death. It denotes a substitute sacrifice was necessary. Christ died in my place. Why? Because I couldn't do it. A dead man can't die for his sins. A sinner cannot die for his sins. Christ had to do it in our place. It confesses that there was no other way for redemption. There was no other way. Jesus Christ was the appointed way for redemption. And it acknowledges Christ's willingness to die on our behalf. Christ died for our sins. Well, the clause that Christ died for our sins then addresses the far-reaching effects that sin had and has on all creation, right? Personally, sin affected my standing before God. It affected my relationship with others. It not only changed my behavior, it changed my nature. And sin not only tempts me, but it enslaves me. Sin thrusts all of creation into a fallen state so that what we consider to be the norm is actually substandard to God's original creation. The statement clause that Christ died for our sins tells us that there is nothing in all creation that has not been contaminated by sin. Therefore, the only remedy was that Christ died for our sins. Okay, so the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's remedy for creation's fallen and broken condition. You know, the clause that reads, Christ was raised on the third day, affirms the sufficiency of his life and sacrifice for our sin, and it attests to the triumph over death and the grave. What does that mean? It means the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't you like that wording? It doesn't say that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. The implication or the indication is that Christ died in the place of mankind to appease the wrath of God. And so when he offered himself a sacrifice, he died. And the fact that God raised him from the dead indicates that the requirements of that law, the requirements of this just God, was fully satisfied. Had it not been satisfied, then it would not have been sufficient and he would have remained in the grave. So when he rose from the dead, it was a statement, it was the indication that his death, that his sacrifice was sufficient and it was complete for the payment of all sin and its consequences. We can read the remaining verses of the chapter, and we won't, but we would learn several things as we read through the chapter. By faith, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are forgiven for our sins and placed in right standing before him. We learn that Jesus was raised, or because Jesus was raised from the dead, we expect him to return when we too will be resurrected with him. One of these days, we will be in his presence. We learn that because of the resurrection, we have purpose in life. The very closing verse of the chapter, Paul says, because of these things, my brothers, he simply says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Aren't you glad that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? That when we serve the Lord, there is a greater purpose than just this present world. And in a sense, that's the idea of the gospel shaping what we do. We can feed the poor, and we ought to. But it's in the Lord we meet the needs of people around us. Why? Because we don't want to just fill bellies. We want people to be drawn to Christ. If we simply are driven by the fact of meeting the needs physically, then we will feed the hungry, we will provide water for the thirsty, we will heal the broken, and we're going to have fat, contented people going straight to hell. So the gospel must shape what we do, everything. So we come then to the what does it mean to be gospel-centered? And I think we've pretty much touched on it already. For the sake of discussion, this is how we might describe the gospel and how it shapes our life. And I'm going to steal this from Joe Thorne, and you can catch that. You can see the whole entire article in the link that's in your notes there, just so you know that this isn't mine. But he words what I just said in such more eloquent terms. In simplest terms, the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that accomplishes redemption and restoration for all who believe and all of creation. In his life, Jesus fulfilled the law. He accomplished all righteousness on behalf of sinners who have broken God's law at every point. In his death, Jesus atones for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God and obtaining forgiveness for all who believe. In his resurrection, Jesus' victory over sin and death is the guarantee of our victory over the same in and through him. Jesus' saving work not only redeems sinners, uniting them to God, but also assures the future restoration of all creation. This is the gospel, the good news, that God redeems a fallen world by his grace. It is that truth that we talk about when we say the gospel, that we are gospel-centered, that shapes what we do. If we look at the big picture, the gospel-centered, to be gospel-centered means that the gospel is what defines us as Christians. This is what defines us. I am a man who is redeemed by the mercy and the grace of my God. My identity is found in Christ. Okay? We all have different identities in different ways, in different avenues of life. If you're a jock, then naturally, and I'm speaking in high school terms, I guess, if you're an athlete, then that might be your identity, or you might be known for different things by how you dress or different things that you do, or there's nothing wrong with that. But at the core of who we are, our identity is found in Christ. That gospel-centeredness knows, and knows that what we are and what we do is because we are united with Christ. When we speak about being gospel-centered in life for the personal, for the individual, it covers two different ways. One is inwardly, in that everything in my life is dealt with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that I face, Christ has already remedied. The Apostle Peter, right, tells us that according to God's divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already provided everything. There is nothing that you face that has not been dealt with the gospel. And that's the perspective within. So as we grow, as we're dealing with sin in our lives, how do we deal with sin? By understanding the gospel. God has provided the means by which we might have victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, right? That describes it clearly. We are to know what the gospel says. We are to know? Reckon, thank you. We're to know what the gospel is. We are to reckon it to be true by faith. This is truth of me. This is true of me. And then we are to yield. So are you facing sin in your life? Well, the Bible says you are dead to sin. That's truth. That's a fixed truth. But I want to do it. But the Bible says you don't have to do it. But I feel like I have to do it. No, you don't. But I really feel like I have to do it. But you're lying to yourself. Believe the truth. This is what the gospel says. Believe it and then yield. And that's just a process of the gospel working out in our lives. We take God's word, we reckon it to be true, and then we yield our lives, our members, to be servants of righteousness. So in every area of life, you're dealing with depression, you're dealing with whatever it is, we believe that the scriptures, the gospel has already answered those truths in our lives, and it is the taking God's word and applying it in our lives. The other aspect has to do with what we talked about in the outward look. The first is inward, that the gospel answers everything about us, but it's also in how we see the world around us. I think if you're on Facebook, you know the dangers of allowing Facebook to govern your thought life, especially during the last election. It was heartbreaking how the political climate shapes how we think and how we behave and how we act. But the gospel-centered view is taking the world around us and seeing it through the grid of the gospel, that we still serve a king that is greater than any president that will be elected. We serve a kingdom. We live in a kingdom that is greater than any government, as great as the government of the United States may be. Our sight in this world must be filtered through the gospel. Okay? So when we come together as a church body, there are many different ways that there are many different things that drives different churches. They're not evil. They're not necessarily wrong, but we have different ways of how we're driven. Some are driven by doctrinal purity. Some churches are driven by numbers. Some are driven by being culturally relevant. And some churches are focused on being culturally distinct and how different they can be from the world. And those driving forces are okay, but if that's what shapes how you minister, I think there's a danger of missing the whole point. And I think what we've tried to adopt at Calvary, and we are a work in process. In progress, we are a work in progress. I need to stick to my notes. We are a work in progress, I believe, but the Lord is teaching us, I think, and I think the Lord is teaching all of us in that what we do as a church body needs to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we convey this gospel to others? As we gather together, how can we best display that gospel? We're not talking about evangelistic messages every week, but we're talking about how do we take the whole of the gospel and teach our people so that that truth might permeate their lives so that they themselves personally would be gospel-centered. That's the whole topic, what we're talking about this morning. How do we shape, how is our music shaped? I grew up in a time and I led the music. We didn't lead worship back then. I led the music for 6 years in our church in Houston, and it was always a matter of okay, this is how you are to lay out your music. The first three songs, you want to get everybody pumped up. And it's always three songs, prayer, announcements, and then one song to calm everyone down and get them in the mood for the real show when the preacher would get up. And so I always got those songs, and sometimes you could move to thematic things. We think about the blood, and those are fine. I'm not mocking. Yes, I am. Those are fine. We're beginning to see, and I think Graham will do a wonderful job in sharing that we see that there's a whole lot more to music and worship than just singing. We want to be gospel-centered in all that we do. And that's our thrust this morning, or today, will be gospel-centered worship and how that shapes the way, the times that we gather together. All right.